Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
We are glad you're here this morning and thankful for the occasion that brings us together, our worship of our Father in heaven. And today we're going to be concluding our study. We've had a series ongoing for several months in regard to holiness, and this final lesson comes from this section of Scripture that we just read in Colossians chapter 3. And it relates to what the apostle has been speaking to the brethren in regard to their transformation. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, he says at Colossians 3 and verse 1. And then he talks about how that they needed to put to death their members on the earth, the sin in their life, put it away from you. And then he tells them furthermore that they are to put off the old man and put on the new man. And therefore, as we look at this section of Scripture, we think about what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, as the elect of God. So he's talking about those individuals who are chosen by God. Can you imagine any greater privilege than to be counted among those who are the elect or the chosen ones of God? And these are those that God has chosen who are what group of people? It's not that God has chosen individuals by name, regardless of what they do to be saved, but rather God has chosen all of those who turn to Him in faith, coupled with obedience, to be among those who are saved. These are the ones that inherit eternal life. So God has chosen those who choose Him, essentially, to be with Him forever in heaven. And these who we are among, fortunately and thankfully, disciples or followers of Christ Jesus, were privileged to wear the name Christian. Paul says Christians are, notice there in verse 12, two things, both holy and beloved. Both holy and beloved. The word translated beloved indicates that God cherishes us, that He has affection for us. This is the bond that a father has with his children. This is the relationship we have with God. It's a one of tenderness and one that we can be so thankful for. This is how God looks at us. We are to God beloved. But there's that other word that he uses as well, that we are, as the elect or chosen ones, we are holy. And in describing us as holy, Paul will show us in this context that there are virtues and there is conduct. There is a disposition of heart that we must develop in our lives as holy ones. And so we're going to be looking at these four points this morning as we study this matter from this text, that we'll be looking at the virtues of the holy ones that he describes there in verse 12. We'll be looking at the behavior of the holy ones from verse 13, the chief virtue of holy ones, as we see in verse 14, and then the heart of holy ones in verse 15 there. And so it is a beautiful thing that we see in these words describing the holiness that is to be present in the elect of God. That's us. If holiness is with us, if it dwells in our hearts, if we are counted among that group of people and we live that way, there will be things seen as we see, and we'll begin here with the virtues. So if we are truly living as holy before God, what is it that we must possess? Paul says, put on. If you're going to be holy, you need to put on, you need to be wearing, you need to be characterized by certain virtues. And these are the things that he lists here. When you talk about virtue, a virtue is a quality considered morally good or desirable in a person. So these things here that he lists are certainly among that category of things. These are virtues. And he begins with this one. He says, tender mercies. If we are going to be a holy people, if we want to live our lives as this kind of person, we have to have tender mercies. Now, the word there translated as mercies, this phrase tender mercies in the American Standard Version is rendered or translated as a heart of compassion, a heart of compassion. And so this is what is being described here. And you have a number of passages that describe the same disposition or the same quality. You have God's characteristics also brought forth in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. As an example of that, we find these words, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now, in that passage there, he's talking about that which God has extended to us because he sent his Son into the world, and Christ would come, and there were things spoken concerning John who would prepare the way for the one who God would bring into the world, who would be the Savior of mankind. And all of that was because of God's tender mercy. He looks upon mankind with compassion. He looks upon us with a desire to help us in our tragic condition. And that's how we need to be in modeling our own lives and trying to conform our own hearts into the way that God has. We need to be a people who have tender mercies or hearts full of compassion. John speaks about the lack of it and how that would be a shameful thing among those who name the name of God. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, notice what he says. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and then it says, and shuts up his heart from him. That's the same Greek word that is translated as mercies or tender in Luke 1 and verse 78. So what if you shut up your heart from a person? You see someone in need, but you close your heart. No compassion is there. No tender mercies are present. He's saying what? Continue in that verse, 1 John 3:17. How does the love of God abide in him? And so if we don't have that present, he says, the love of God isn't within such a person. So clearly, if we're going to be holy, that is like unto God in our ways and our living, we've got to have hearts of compassion. We have to have these tender mercies because it is vital to characterize a holy people, which we are. Second word, then, is kindness. This is defined, the Greek word is defined as the quality of being helpful or beneficial. The quality of being helpful or beneficial. So it can mean goodness, kindness, generosity. You find the same word in Galatians 5 and verse 22. So that's where we read all about the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit's ways are in our hearts, you're going to see a number of things, including this very one, which is, again, translated as kindness. So do we, in our daily walk, demonstrate the quality of being helpful, beneficial to other people? At work, do we go the extra mile to be helpful? Do what we don't have to do, but because we are kind people, we go out of our way to demonstrate Christ in us, which then shows we are holy. We are different from the world. We're set apart. We're not just like everybody else, but we are a step above because we're walking with the one who is above, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there's the characteristic of, or virtue of, humility. And so the Greek word there, rendered humility, speaks of the quality of humility, that is, humble attitude, humility, or speaking in a negative term, without arrogance. You don't have any self-exaltation. You don't have that prideful spirit. That's what he's talking about here. So the quality of humility, a lowliness of mind and heart. We read of such a disposition in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. In fact, the term that you read there, lowliness of mind, is the same Greek word that is translated in our text as humility. And so that verse says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Do not do things with the attitude of, I'm only doing this because of what I can get out of it, what's in it for me. Don't function in that way. That's wrong. But instead, he says, in lowliness of mind or in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, actions emanate from a heart, and the heart that we're supposed to have is, I'm counting other people as better than me. And when you have that heart, that's the heart of humility that then lowers self and is willing to serve others as Jesus most certainly did with his disciples when he taught them all about humility. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we read Peter's words relating to the same idea when he urges the younger people. He says, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you, all as God's people, all as God's children, do what? Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So whether you're among the older, the younger, humility is desperately needed by all. Jesus himself had it. He showed us how to demonstrate it, how to be a humble servant. And the reason why we need to be clothed with humility is because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we lift ourselves up, God pushes us away. He will not have anything to do with the proud. The proud look is one of the seven abominations that God cannot stand. And therefore, we must be humble because God lifts us up. God also bestows his favor or his grace upon people who have this disposition of heart. This is a quality of those who are the elect or chosen of God, the holy ones that he's describing here. Now, continuing on, we see the word meekness. Here is another virtue of the holy ones. Now, meekness is defined, the Greek word literally means gentleness of attitude and behavior, in contrast with harshness in one's dealings with others. So it has to do with how you treat people. So a person who is meek, as this word carries the meaning of, is a person whose dealings with others is gentle. It is an attitude that comes across as not harsh, as soft in its dealings with people. In other words, you're going to be mindful of how that when you communicate, when you interact with others, you can stir them up, set them off, turn them away simply by the way that you deal with them. And this attitude of meekness is just the opposite of that harshness. It is a gentleness of attitude and behavior. Now, the Apostle Paul was like that. And he, in his dealings with the brethren, would emulate what he, in fact, knew was the nature of Christ. And this is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, where Paul says, now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. Paul pleaded, notice, by the meekness, there's the word, and gentleness of Christ. So how he sought to reach out to them was with this disposition. And he said when he was there with them, he was often of this nature, gentle in his dealings. Sometimes in his writing, as he was led by the Spirit, there had to be a firmer hand. There was a stronger emphasis on things and a sometimes disciplinarian approach because that was needed by the brethren. But it was all emanating from a heart that was modeling itself after Christ, who is meek and gentle. You also see what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, where he says, in humility, there's the word that is translated as meekness in our text, but here it's translated as humility. So again, notice, remember, this has to do with gentleness of attitude and behavior, and it's key here in this verse. in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So here you're dealing with someone, in this context it'd be a brother or sister in Christ, who has gone off into sin, they're in error, and it's talking about how do you deal with them? In humility, in this meekness or gentleness of attitude and behavior, because what you're trying to do is you're trying to get them to correct themselves, to repent of their sins, know the truth, and follow the way that is right. Get back on track. But he emphasizes the way that you approach them in humility or meekness. That is key to reaching people. The final word is long-suffering. And the word long-suffering comes from a Greek word that indicates a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. So the idea of patience or long-suffering. So you might be provoked. Someone stirs you up, or tragedy strikes. Misfortune strikes your life. But your response to that is calm, even though that has happened. It's not accompanied by griping, complaining, like the murmuring we see of the children of Israel, but it is patience, long-suffering through difficulty, whether it's just what has happened to me or what someone has done. That's what we need, he says. And in the Scriptures, in terms of examples of this, we find 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where Timothy is urged by the Apostle Paul in his work as an evangelist, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So it is something needed by those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. Certainly as Timothy fulfilled that role as an evangelist. But you could certainly say that we all need it in terms of our being teachers of others, because when we communicate the Word of God, we'll be faced with different types of reactions, responses. Soil will always be different. There's a need for this long-suffering, emotional calm, regardless of what we're faced with. That's the way of Christ. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we also have these words, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When we think about God with us, we need to be reminded of how that time and again, God could, if He wanted to, just be done with us. But because of God's long-suffering nature of God, this is a part of His goodness toward us. He is long-suffering. He bears with us, is calm toward our sinful and rebellious often conduct. He's very patient. That ought to, he says, stir us to want to turn to Him, because look at how long-suffering and patient God is with me. I need to turn to Him. That's what we need in our hearts toward others. These things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, are the virtues of holy ones. But then let's consider the behavior of holy ones in verse 13. Because after listing these virtues, then he talks about the kind of things that we need to do. How are we with one another? And the first thing he says is bearing with one another. The word bear there has to do with regarding others with tolerance, endure, bear, or put up with. You know, sometimes people's behavior is not what it should be. This is not, when it talks about the idea of tolerance, it's not tolerate sin. It's rather deal with people's struggles in a patient way. Bear with their weaknesses and their struggles. Because all of us are striving to be people walking with God. But even when we are striving to walk with God, we will still stumble. That's where we need to be bearing or patient with one another, because the walk is not an easy walk. The way is a difficult way, the way to eternal life. And therefore, we need within the body this attitude of bearing with one another. Jesus was certainly this way with His followers and with those who looked to Him for guidance and listened to His teaching. In Matthew 17 and verse 17. The Bible says, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And what he was talking about was their lack of faith in God's power to do the things that Jesus had already demonstrated he had the power to do, but their lack of faith. And he was very, very much one who was forbearing with them. And this is something, again, that we need to imitate. The forbearance of Christ is what we as brothers and sisters need to have toward each other in our weaknesses and our frailties. We shouldn't just be quick to just dismiss someone. They're on our blacklist. We're not going to have anything to do. That's not what he describes here. Instead, we are to bear with one another. It's the way of our Savior. And then he says, what else? Forgive one another. Forgive one another. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So forgiveness is not unconditional. It is that which is extended when there is the repentance forthcoming, as he says right here. But it is something that is always to exist in our heart, the desire to forgive, make everything right again. And we ourselves actually ought to go and seek out that restoration of the relationship, the smoothing out of the problem that exists, getting right, confronting that sin, as he mentions here as well. You rebuke him. And therefore, if repentance is forthcoming, and no matter how many times it happens, he says, be forgiving. That's the way of our Lord as well. And then that final expression where he says, you forgive one another. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do, is the simple idea of look to Jesus and follow him. In this case, it's about forgiveness. Here is one who was willing to forgive others, who didn't hold a grudge. There he is on the cross, dying. His blood, his life is leaving his body. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how we need to strive to be following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ as you approach various things, including the humility that he describes in that context. Or 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for to this you were also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In regard to suffering, he says, again, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He suffered for you. You be willing to suffer for him. Follow in the way of the one who has gone to heaven and desires to take you there. But then let's talk about number three, the chief virtue of holy ones. Because notice what he says in verse 14, but above all these things, so he's talked about the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He's talked about forgiving one another, bearing with one another, but here is the most significant thing he says of all. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It is the chief virtue of those who are holy. And he says, above all, because love is the supreme thing, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 13, after Paul was discussing the way of love and how great it is and how that we must develop it within our lives in all of its aspects, we see in that 13th verse, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. See, love is something that is above all, and it includes all. If you have love properly and truly for your fellow man, the second greatest commandment, and your God, the first greatest commandment, everything in life is covered. Everything is covered. But this is something that we must consciously do, right? It is a decision that we have to make. Therefore, when we read there, above all these things, what? Put on love. The love that Christ has for us is not something that just happens, but that we put on. I have to decide to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love Him, Christ, more than I love my family, my friends, my wife, whoever it may be. I have to make that decision. Put on love in that supreme sense. I have to choose to love people who don't give me much to love them for in terms of how they treat me and what they do to me and how they act. We have to love no matter what. We have to put it on. It's a decision that we make. And Paul here calls it the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. It's the proof of spiritual maturity. It's like a badge that is worn by those who walk with Christ. And this love is the love that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul and Jesus Himself. The bond that Paul speaks of here, of perfection love, he describes in the book of Romans in chapter 13, verses 9 and verse 10 also, where he says, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall," he says, "not covet." And, notice, if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Here is the bond of perfection. You've reached a state of completeness when you have love like this, because love summarizes, it's a summary of what Christian living is all about. And thus it is the chief virtue of the holy ones. And then let's think about the heart of the holy ones as described there in verse 15. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So the heart of holy ones is ruled by peace. Here he's talked about putting off, in the earlier portion of chapter 3, the deeds of the flesh and putting on the new man. And this new man is among those who are the chosen, the elect, the word characterizing their living, holy. And these who have to be forbearing with one another and forgiving one another, he says, need to let the peace of God rule in their heart. So in their relationships with one another, peace prevail. Let it rule in your hearts. Because if your desire is for peace, if you are a peacefully thinking person, then that's going to alter your contribution to the relationships that go on within a congregation. If all are peace-seeking people, man, there can be unity and harmony and oneness among believers. If there's a lacking of this, then there can be the presence of strife and division. Therefore, peace is to rule in our hearts. It is to have a chief place as opposed to the strife and the problems that often plague God's people. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, we read some things pertaining to this very point. Let's turn over there together. Romans 12 and verse 18. And here the Apostle Paul, notice what he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That is, we are to give our all and to do our best on our part to make sure peace prevails, that we don't contribute to strife and division because of how we act, how we speak, and what we do in regard to our relationship with others, especially within the body of Christ. Live peaceably with all in terms of as it depends on you. This must be our attitude. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which what? Surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through faith," or through Christ Jesus. So here is this peace. And he describes it as the peace of God. It is something, he says, that surpasses all understanding. And in terms of our own grasp, but especially the world's understanding of this peace, they don't understand how you can, as a Christian, live a life that is often characterized by, and we see it in the New Testament, struggling, hardship, persecution, and you have peace. How do you have peace? You read about in the New Testament, Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi. What are they doing? Singing hymns to God, praising God. They had peace in their hearts because they knew they were right with God. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. No matter what your state, you can have this peace that to the world is beyond their comprehension. This is the peace that God gives us, the greatest peace of all. And this is the kind of peace that will enable unity within the body as well. Because Paul there back in our text says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." So we've been called to this peace as being a part of the body, the one body of Jesus Christ. What if there's not peace within our own bodies? You know, autoimmune diseases are evidence that sometimes within the human body there's not peace because certain parts of your body, or rather your immune system, attacks certain parts of your body, and thus you have the different symptoms that then these autoimmune diseases exhibit, and so they have their different names and so forth. Well, that can happen within the body of Christ as well. A lack of peace, there's attacking, there's strife, there's fighting, there's division. Instead, he says, there should be this unity, this peace that should exist within the body of Jesus Christ. It's the very thing that Paul urged brethren to have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He didn't want there to be division, strife. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." That's not the way it was to be. They were to be of one mind, of one judgment. And that can happen when we stand together upon God's word and strive for this peace. But the final words he says, "and be thankful." Here we are as the elect of God, shown by God how to live holy lives, how to be like God, and what do we have to look forward to? Eternal life. We should be so filled with gratitude and thanks to God for what He has done for us. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So often we're reminded to express our thanks or our gratitude to God. Indeed, we have such a tremendous opportunity and obligation. There should naturally stem from our hearts this desire to express to God what we should feel, the gratitude for all that He has done for us, for the material blessings that He showered down upon us, but beyond that and far superior to that, what we have waiting for us, a home in heaven, a room in the house of God. We have a new body that we'll be clothed with. We have a promise, no more death, no more pain, suffering, sorrow, all of it's gone. That is something to be thankful for. And this life, the promise that continues, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Our holy Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has left a path for us to follow in. And this morning we've seen together the virtues of holy ones, the behavior of holy ones, the chief virtue of holy ones, and the heart of holy ones. And all of these things remind us, in fact, of what we are and what we are to be as God's people. May we each and every day strive to reflect this in our living as holy children of God. If you haven't begun this life, you can make a change that will forever alter your course, no longer toward death and destruction, but toward life eternal. But it begins and must begin with faith in Jesus Christ, followed by a turning from sin to discipleship, a following of Jesus Christ and a submission to His will. The confession that the Bible speaks of is the acknowledging of our faith in Jesus Christ, also essential to salvation, as is the immersion in water, baptism, where sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then faithful living enables us to inherit that home. And if you've wandered from holy living and need to come home, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.